It is a pleasure to see you today and to know that you were not fooled by daylight savings time, were you? It's always a joy to gather with God's people and to open the Word of God and let God speak to us. So let's ask for God's grace and mercy as we do that. Father, we come together today to worship you, to worship our Savior, to worship the Spirit. And we rejoice in this privilege. And we rejoice that we do it together. Lord, we believe in the church. Not because necessarily of what we've experienced in the church, but because Jesus died for the church. And this is your institution in this age in which you are accomplishing your global purpose. So help us, Lord. Because we love you and we're grateful for the cross, help us to love one another, to minister to one another, to be committed to the work of the ministry through the local church. And during this hour, may our hearts be in tune with yours and with the Word of God. May we seek the glory of Christ as we look into and respond to what you say to us from the pages of Scripture. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Though Saul initially loved David, he very quickly became afraid and jealous of David, 1 Samuel 18:12. And it wasn't long after that that his fear and jealousy mutated into hatred. And his hatred escalated into repeated attempts to murder David. Now in chapter 19 we find that the hatred has metastasized. 4 times in a 24-hour period, Saul tries to kill David. And at this point, Saul has abandoned all pretense of friendship. He doesn't care who knows, who sees, what awareness there is of his malice toward David anymore. He's going after God's man with every resource that's available to him. Now, previously, in our study in this chapter, we've seen that escalation of Saul's malice for David. And through that, we've also realized that the escalation of hatred toward Jesus when he walked this globe 2,000 years ago is predicted in that escalation of hatred toward David. But I want to suggest to you that it's not just the life narrative of David here in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's not just that narrative in which we find that David foreshadows Jesus. In some of the Psalms that David wrote, he speaks of his own personal experiences, but the New Testament tells us in doing that, he was unknowingly prophesying about things Jesus would experience 1,000 years later. And Psalm 22 is perhaps the most obvious example of that. In it, David describes a personal experience, and I don't particularly know which one he has in mind when he writes this, but a personal experience which is also predictive of Jesus' crucifixion. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And then also in verses 17 to 18, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I think anyone who has any understanding of the crucifixion at all can see the crucifixion in those verses, and it's developed even further in the other verses in that psalm. So even though David didn't realize it at the time, he wrote about Jesus predictively, and his life narrative also points us to Jesus. So as we work through this portion of David's life, God wants you to look at those who are responding to David, whether it be attacks or protection provided him, and realize that they prophetically speak to us of how people responded to Jesus, whether attacking him or supporting him. And as we do this, we need to also consider where we fit amongst those who are either attacking or protecting. Which one of them am I? And in some instances, I might be on one side. In other instances, I might be on the other side. Am I amongst those attacking the Lord today? Or am I on the side of those who are being used for the cause of Christ? Last week, you may recall, first we saw how Saul tried to use David's close friend, Jonathan, to attack him. But the Lord turned Saul's plan inside out, and he used Jonathan to protect David. And all that reminds us that though we are believers by definition, therefore friends of Christ, we betray the Lord every time we sin. Saul also used unbelievers to attack David. He used the Philistines, hoping that they would remove that thorn in his side. But God used Michael, another unbeliever, to protect him. And now this morning, we come back to Saul once again. He's attacking David. He's using everyone he can manipulate in this process. But the Lord is going to use Samuel in a unique way to protect him. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 11 and 18. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you would be put to death. Now verse 18. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him that all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Saul's headquarters were in a small town called Gibeah. Now this little town was located right on the central spine there in the hills of Palestine. It was just a little north of Jerusalem, 2.5 miles north of Ramah, of Gibeah, excuse me, is Ramah. So as you move north, south to north, you go from Jerusalem to Gibeah to Ramah, and not a whole lot of distance between any of them. David goes directly to Ramah, Samuel's home and headquarters, and at Ramah there was a school for the prophets located. Now, the question that comes to me as I read this is, why go to Ramah? What's there? What benefit? Why did he go to Samuel? He could have gone home. He could have gone to Bethlehem. His family would have had his back. Family loves you like nobody else, right? No doubt they would have helped him, sheltered him, protected him. And Bethlehem was just 8 miles south of Gibeah. So a young warrior like David, he could have easily made it to Bethlehem that very night in 3 to 4 hours. He didn't go there, however. He went in the opposite direction, north. He went to Samuel. Why? Because he was not seeking shelter or protection. He wasn't running with his tail between his legs and a hood pulled over his head. What motivated him to run and take the direction he did was not fear. He needed to talk to Samuel. And he's not had an opportunity to do so since he was anointed by Samuel at his father's house. As long as he was working for Saul, there was no opportunity to communicate with Samuel. I want to remind you that Saul no longer communicated with Samuel. 1 Samuel 15, verse 35. Furthermore, David and Samuel couldn't afford to be seen together. Samuel privately anointed David there in Bethlehem. And when he did, I'm sure he warned David, hey, don't tell anybody about this. Because if Saul finds out, well, he's going to try and kill you the first chance he gets. So for all the time between the anointing until this moment when he flees from Saul, the two had to avoid each other. But all that changed once Saul declared all-out war on David. There's no longer any reason to keep their relationship on the DL because Saul's already trying to kill him. Connecting with Samuel isn't going to increase the danger. And therefore, the first thing David does at this point is he goes to Samuel, not because he's looking for protection. There were others who could provide that. In my opinion, and it is just my opinion, my never so humble opinion, but in my opinion, he went to the prophet because he needed advice. He didn't know what to do. I think he was confused. He needed guidance. Try to put yourself in David's shoes. It had to be so confusing when Samuel came to him and anointed him and told him he was going to be king. He was a nobody, living in the boondocks. And really, not much more than a kid, very young man. And yet, even after this happened, even after he was anointed, essentially his life remained unchanged because he continued to tend the flocks of his father. Until Saul said, "Hey, come here, play the harp for me." Now that had to be quite a surprise, but I think it probably made sense to David, because I think he could see God's hand in bringing him to work for the king. That way, when Saul eventually died, David would be in a better position, be elevated to the throne. All he needed to do was play the harp well, keep his mouth shut about the whole anointing thing, and wait. Wait for the king to die, right? But now that plan is totally blown up, because Saul has made David public enemy number one, and I doubt that David had any idea how to respond to that. Keeping quiet and waiting, that's no longer an option. Should he recruit soldiers who were loyal to him, lead a coup? Should he go to battle against Saul? Should he exile himself and seek refuge in a foreign country and wait there till the throne was empty? Should he make a tour of all the villages in Israel and try to stir up the people to elevate him over Saul? Maybe he could set up a rival throne in Bethlehem. What should he do? He's still a very young man with very limited experience, and this is completely uncharted territory. I'm convinced he went at night to Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, the former national leader, in order to find out how the Lord would have him respond to Saul's attacks. I want to suggest to you our Lord did something similar when he walked the earth. Luke 6:12, we read, "And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." Isn't it interesting? Honestly, I have no confidence I could ever spend a whole night in prayer. Apart from being in the most extreme circumstances, I wouldn't pretend to have that ability. And we look upon Jesus as being the person who was last of all need to do that. And yet he did. Why did Jesus need to spend so much time in prayer? I would suggest to you it was so that everything he did and said would be exactly what his father wanted done and said. John 12:50, we read, and Jesus is speaking, "And I know that his commandment is eternal life, and therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me." What about you? What about me? Where do we go? Who do you seek out when you don't know what to do and you need advice? Do you pray? Do you open your Bible? Do you seek out godly friends, your pastor, your older leaders in the church, older believers? People who can help you find and discover what the Bible says about whatever decision you need to make. That's exactly what David did. He went to an older spiritual leader. And that's what we ought to do, isn't it? Now, having said that, to keep in line with what we've said, the application of this narrative is, we are not meant to see ourselves in David's sandals, so I want to turn this around a bit and look at ourselves, once again, from the perspective of those who are protecting David and those who are attacking him, in which case the question then becomes, am I Samuel? Am I a Samuel? And understand something, when I say that, that isn't gender limited. There are gender roles in the Bible, I'm completely committed to those, but in this particular situation, it's not gender limited. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. You need to be asking yourself, am I a Samuel? Am I becoming the kind of person to whom others come for godly biblical advice? I'm not talking about hanging out a shingle or advertising yourself in the yellow pages or anything like that. That's not what I have in mind. And you may respond, well, isn't that the pastor's role? Isn't that what the leaders in the church do? And of course it is, but they don't know everyone you know. And not everyone you know will be willing to go to one of them. And sometimes your pastor or church leaders are not available. Sometimes you're the person that is trusted, that is relied upon, that they need in that moment. And you need to be available, you need to be ready, you need to have been growing in the knowledge of the Bible, and also, and this is so critical, in your ability to apply the Bible to life. You need to be growing in that, being able to start with life circumstances and knowing what scriptures apply to it. That's backwards of how we normally handle scripture in life at church, isn't it? We start with scripture. We start with David's narrative, and then we take that and apply it to life. Well, when you're living life, you start with life, and then you need to find and know the scriptures that apply to it so that then you can see what scripture says about how to live. Are you a Samuel? Can you do that? We talked about this some in Sunday school today in Jerry's class in Titus. It talks about older men and older women need to be the kind of people who others revere and listen to get direction in life. And there's so many ways to do that. When I was a boy and going to Sunday school, I had a teacher, Mr. Ellis, and seriously, I was, I don't know, maybe eight. And he used to, on a rotating basis, take one of us with him to go visiting on other kids in the class and those we wanted to see come to the class. And he was teaching us and he was mentoring us and he was showing us how to do it. But that's not the only way. Years ago in the church I pastored, we had a man who was in his late 80s and eventually his 90s. And every Friday night, teens from the church would go to his house and they would watch John Wayne movies and Errol Flynn movies and things like that. And he fed them, well, not healthy food, all right? And they loved it. And here was this man in his 80s and 90s, and high school teenagers were coming to his house and spending time with him. And as they brought up circumstances they were facing in life, and he responded to it, he would be telling them the same things that their parents would say and their pastor would say, but now was coming from just this guy that they liked who was a good friend. Man, that had a powerful impact. And that needs to be happening with, you know, Titus, you know, Sunday school, you know, older women to younger women, older men to younger men, all the age groups, at whatever levels and whatever circumstances we are in, we all need to be becoming Samuels. We need to be in the Word. We need to be working at applying it to life. So we can be that person that a David runs to and says, what do I do in this situation? Because I've never seen anything like it before, and I don't have a clue. When David found Samuel, he told him all that Saul had been doing. Samuel said, well, we got to go to Naioth. Now, Naioth wasn't a separate city. It was connected to Ramah. Naioth probably refers to the dwellings that were enclosed by a fence, a wall. And I think that's where the apprentice prophets who were under Samuel's leadership, I think that's where they lived. I think it was Samuel's home. In fact, I think a better translation of Naioth might be the compound, which kind of has negative connotations for us, but understand in that culture is a very positive situation. And in my opinion, once again, I'm throwing out a lot of opinions here today. In my opinion, it was during this time with Samuel that David settled upon the strategy he would adopt going forward. A strategy that went something like this. He would, as much as possible, remain in Israel. And while he was in Israel, he would hide. And try to avoid Saul until God gave him the throne. But he would under no circumstances attack Saul or seek to harm him in any way. My guess is the Lord gave that strategy, that plan, to David through Samuel. Now, we don't know how long David anticipated being on the run. It turned out to be for years. He's always hiding, always looking over his shoulder, never able to stay very long in any one place, always waiting. Are you very good at waiting? No doubt there were times when David became impatient. No doubt there were times when he wondered, why did so much time have to be wasted? But he never gave up, and he never gave in to the temptation to take matters into his own hands. He never did as he pleased in regard to Saul. And folks, understand, all those years, they were not a waste of time. God used those years to prepare David to be king. Prepared him in ways he couldn't be prepared by any other means. And so all those years, David waited. Of all the classrooms in which God sometimes places us, one of the most difficult, I would suggest to you, is the waiting room. When will I finally get married? When will I get that job? Have children? Get to the mission field? Be able to retire? When will I ever be healthy? Own my own home? Boy, the list goes on and on, doesn't it? When will it happen? Because until it happens, I'm just marking time. I'm just marching in place. I'm just sitting here, twiddling my thumbs, wondering what in the world God's doing and wasting so much of my life with nothing. Let me assure you, it is never God's plan for you to waste time. And that's never what he's trying to do, even when he puts you in the waiting room. Sometimes we choose to waste time, but that's never God's intention. He has a purpose for us. He has task for us, even when we are in the waiting room. You may not like the classroom you've been put in, but you are always in one of God's classrooms, and he always means for you to grow and change and serve him no matter what classroom you're in. He wants you to be busy about the kingdom work, even in the waiting room. And instead of complaining about not being where we want to be, we need to trust the Lord and learn the lessons of the waiting room. To serve the Lord even when we aren't where we want to be. Because he's worth it, isn't he? He's worth it. So thus far, we've spent a lot of time just on verse 18 and what it tells us that David did. And once again, we find that we're not told what David thought or what he said, because this portion is really not about David. It's actually about Saul. We're only told the bare minimum about David. The really important details are found following verse 18. There we learn what Saul did and what was done to Saul. Now, in the chapters that follow this chapter, chapter 19, we read about David fleeing from Saul, and the narrative at that point highlights David, what he's thinking, what he's doing, how he refuses to raise his hand against Saul, what his motivations are. But that's not what we find here in chapter 19. Here David is still kind of a cardboard flat figure who's there but is largely unknown. It's Saul that we're really learning about. And what do we learn? We learn that Saul is one of those persons in the Bible who refuses to be a good example, and so he becomes a terrifying warning. Verses 19 to 24. And it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is at Sukkah. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naioth and Ramah." And he proceeded there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, this can be a little bit complicated and a little bit difficult, so we need to take a couple minutes and unpack it, I believe. Saul sends soldiers to capture David. When they get to Ramah, Samuel and the apprentice prophets are prophesying. The Spirit of God came upon the soldiers. They also began to prophesy. And that somehow makes them incapable of arresting David. Now, apparently they are in the state of prophesying. And in this state, God overrides their will. And so that while they're engaged in this prophesying, they are unable to do anything else, and they are unable to stop prophesying. Now, you say, well, what is that? Well, I don't know. Is it okay to say, I don't know, from the pulpit? And I can tell you this, I know. It's not important that we know exactly all the details about that, because if it was important, we would be told. Scripture is sufficient. Scripture without my speculation is sufficient. All right? However, having said that, three times Saul sends soldiers, three times they are thwarted when the Spirit of God causes them to prophesy. Frustrated, Saul goes, and the same thing happens to him. Now, if you've read this story before, you may be thinking, I think I've read something like this before. And you're right. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 9 to 12, we read this. And this was right after Saul was anointed king. Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill, there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man there answered and said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" I want you to understand that through that experience in chapter 10, Saul was prepared by God to lead the nation as their king. Through that experience, the timid man became bold. The Spirit of God came upon him and empowered him not only to prophesy, but to be king. And that was made obvious, not just to Saul, but to everyone who saw him. And the people who saw it said, "Wow, is Saul also among the prophets?" And they meant that as a very positive statement, so that if anyone ever said, "And I'm not so sure about Saul being king. I don't have a lot of confidence in him. You really think he's God's man?" They would say, "Well, is Saul among the prophets?" Meaning, hey, there's a whole lot of witnesses back there. Saul saw Saul prophesying when the Spirit of God came upon him right after he was anointed. If we ever had any doubts about Saul being the king and being God's choice, that ended it right there. So anytime anyone said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" it meant he's obviously God's choice. But now the circumstances have reversed. Saul sends three groups of men. They're trying to arrest David. God stops them as the Spirit of God comes upon them and causes them to prophesy. Saul goes and he tries to get David himself. The Lord causes him to prophesy. And then I want you to notice what else it tells us happened. The Spirit of God caused him to strip off his clothes, his royal robes, the outward symbols of his authority as king. And the Lord caused him to lay down on the ground, at least partially naked, all day and all night. Folks, chapters 10 and chapters 19 are parallel. In chapter 10, the Spirit of God comes upon him to enable him to be king. In chapter 19, the Spirit of God comes upon him to stop him dead in his tracks, to keep him from doing as he pleased and force him to take off the symbols of royalty. Wow. In chapter 19, Saul should have learned that the Lord was never going to allow him to touch David. Right? Isn't it obvious? After this experience, Saul should have been humbled and repented. There never should have been all those years of chasing David. It should have ended on the day that the Spirit of God forced him to prophesy and stopped him from getting to David. Because it was obvious at that moment that David was God's man, that he was protected, and nobody ever goes against God and wins. Nobody. Folks, you can't even run from God and win. You remember Jonah? He tried to run, didn't he? But God took him to a Marine World Mediterranean adventure, right? And it came down to this. Either Jonah was going to obey God, well, repent and obey God, or he was going to die. At the last second, he repented, and God rescued him with a fish. Jonah ended up going to Nineveh and doing exactly what God told him to do, even though he still didn't want to do it. Because nobody ever goes up against God and wins. Remember the Apostle Paul. Before he came to faith, he was called Saul, and he persecuted the church. He fought against the work of the Lord, Acts 26:10. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. But that only continued for so long. While he was on his way to Damascus, the Lord ambushed him. A light brighter than the sun knocked him to the ground, and then the Lord spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Now you know, but let me just remind you that a goad was a sharp stick used to prod cattle, especially when they were plowing. Often the goad had a sharp iron tip on the end. It was stupid for a cow to kick against a goad. The harder he kicked, the more it hurt him. The Lord was telling Saul that to persecute the church and to fight the gospel was like kicking a goad, in the sense the harder that he fought the gospel, the more it would hurt him. It increased his guilt. It made him liable to greater and greater punishment from the Lord. If Saul had not become the Apostle Paul, if he had not come to faith in Jesus Christ, his punishment in hell would have been all the greater because he persecuted the church. You can't fight against God and win. That idea is also taught in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God was for David. And therefore, not even the king could touch him. The king was going to lose. That's the point in 1 Samuel 19. Sadly, Saul never learned the lesson. He went to his grave, kicking against the goad and hurting himself all the more because of it. Now, folks, I want you to understand, in love, God sent his son Jesus to die on Calvary in payment for our sins. Jesus rose on the third day, victorious over sin and death. Have you humbled yourself, repented of your sins, and trusted in Jesus to rescue you? To deliver you from the guilt and penalty of your sins? Every moment you reject the gospel, every time you refuse to humble yourself and trust in Jesus, you're kicking against the goads. You're hurting yourself. You're like King Saul. After spending all night naked on the ground, he got back up and went right after David again. Foolish. Nobody ever goes up against God and wins. Nobody. It may seem for a while like you're winning. It may seem like for most of your life you're winning. Jonah ran to the coast. There was a ship there that was going to leave very soon. He had sufficient payment to get on board. And the ship got far out to sea before God pulled back on the leash and said, "Far enough." The Jewish leaders in the first century, they thought they had won when they crucified Jesus. And all they'd done was secure the victory because he rose again from the third day, having paid the full payment for our sin. Maybe you think you're winning, but I want you to understand the day will come when you will stand before the judge of all heaven and earth. And then you will learn just how much you have hurt yourself by resisting the gospel. Don't follow in the footsteps of King Saul. Imitate Paul. When the Lord knocked him to the ground, he responded by saying, "Who are you, Lord?" And he stopped resisting. He humbled himself. He repented. He trusted in the Lord. Do the same. Do it now. The consistent message of the Bible is that we must repent of our sin and trust in Jesus to rescue us. In Acts 20:21, we're told what Paul consistently preached, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of heart where I no longer love my sin, but instead I am ashamed of it. You say, "Well, I don't love my sin." Oh, yeah, we do. Of course we do. That's why we defend it. That's why we protect it and hide it and rationalize it. Because we love it. There's pleasure in sin for a season. But just for a season. Just for a while. We need to change from loving our sin to being ashamed of it. And then we must trust in Jesus. That's the essence of faith. Trust. It is to rely upon, depend upon, to completely stake it all on Jesus that he will solve our sin problem. And folks, Jesus does. He takes the guilt, the penalty of our sin. He dealt with it on the cross. And when he trusts you, when you trust in him, he really forgives you. He really forgives you. That's not a maybe, that's not a partial, that's not sometimes, that's full and complete forgiveness. And he gives you eternal life. So that, as Jesus said, though you die, you will live. Stop kicking against the goad. Stop fighting God. Surrender to him. You say, "I don't like the word surrender." Well, let me tell you, it's a sweet surrender. It's a good surrender because you're giving up the fight in a bad cause, a cause that we ought to be ashamed of. And you're surrendering to one who loves you so much he died for you. If you have not, trust in Jesus. Surrender to him now, and he will deliver you. Pray for me. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the privilege to be here today. We thank you for the cross and the empty tomb, and for your blessed promise that all who repent and trust in you will be delivered. Lord, draw souls unto yourself right now. Change hearts in this very moment. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.